are recording. All right. If I say anything silly, it's the over-the-counter medication. So just chalk it up to that. Or clear my throat 1,000 times. That'll be what is going on. All right. We are going to be in Acts 15 and slowing down a little bit. We don't have to cover quite so many verses today. But it's an important little instance in church history. And I think what, as we read through this, and if you were reading this on your own, you would hit this part. And it's very much a historical event. It's recounting a council, a meeting of the church leaders. And in a lot of cases, I think we can kind of skim over those and not really kind of look at what they're talking about and why that's important. Anytime the church leaders got together back in the early church, it was a big deal. Because it wasn't like it is today where we have, you know, all these denominations and we're split in all different directions and there's, you know, churches all over the world. It's in its younger stages at this point. And so people would always go back to the apostles and the church leaders. Remember, we've got all the apostles still alive at this point. You know, they are leading the churches. The guys that walked with Jesus are the ones that are leading the churches. And so it's nice to have that guy to go back to and knock some ideas off of. Okay, here's what this person's saying. Is this true? Is this what Jesus would have said? Is this what the gospel would agree with? And so that's exactly what we're getting right here with Paul and Barnabas. We finished the missionary journey, so they're coming back to Jerusalem, and they're going to meet with the church leaders there in Jerusalem, some familiar names. We'll see Peter, we'll see James, and they're going to talk about this issue of the Gentiles, which is always going to be the major issue in the early church, because we're mixing historical Jews and historical Gentiles who have never, ever mixed before. And anytime you get cultures that are that different and come together, you're going to have some differences of opinion. All right. So that's kind of what I've got here, is that throughout its history, church leaders have met to settle doctrinal issues. And if you look at the history of the thing, there are seven ecumenical councils in the church's early history. And I just wanted to put a couple up just so we can get an idea of what went on. This happened up through several hundred years. And the Council of Nicaea, you may have heard of the Nicene Creed, or the Council of Nicaea, probably one of the more famous councils of the church leaders. This happens in 325. It's convened by Constantine. Emperor Constantine, everybody know Constantine, right? That's on your Bible test, wasn't it? And the main accomplishments, the stuff that comes out of the Nicene Council, is the settlement of the Christological issues of the relationship of Jesus to God the Father, that Jesus and the Father are one. That was, remember, we're talking about 1 John, we're talking about the Gnostics who are trying to separate different aspects of Jesus. That's one of the things they address in this council. They put together the Nicene Creed. They settle the calculation of the date of Easter. You know, did you ever think about that, when they decided when we're going to have Easter? You know, I can't even figure out how they do Easter every year. You know, it seems very complicated, but it's probably a lot more simple than we realize. It's just on a different calendar than what we ascribe to. So to figure out when Easter was going to be, that happened at this council in 325. It also talked about a lot of the law that was going to go on with the canon, what was going to be accepted in the Bible. Those are the things they talked about at these early councils. Another council, the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, that's Emperor Marcion. They issue the Chalcedonian definition, which sounds really complicated, but what that is it defines that Christ has two natures in one person and hypostasis, and that sounds really complicated for a Sunday morning. What that means is God is 100% God and 100% man all at the same time, and that's where they made sure that was the church accepted what they were going to go with. Not that that doesn't sound right, that was truth, that's what it was, because people were changing what that was. It also insisted on the completeness of the two natures, Godhead, manhood, 100% God, 100% man, Jesus the God-man. That comes out of the Council of Chalcedon. Also issued 27 disciplinary canons that govern church administration and authority. Who was supposed to lead the church? Who had what roles? You know, what elders were supposed to do? What bishops were supposed to do? What deacons were supposed to do? What pastors were supposed to do? All that kind of stuff comes out of these councils. So that's what we've got here this morning in chapter 15. Maybe the most important one is the first one. So the Council of Jerusalem is our first recorded instance of church leaders meeting. And it answers the most vital question of all. And what does a person have to do to be saved? Because at this point, people are differing on that thing. They're changing the gospel a little bit, and we're going to see that. And it's going to relate very closely to a lot of Paul's letters, if you've read, and hopefully you have, many of Paul's letters. Okay, the apostles and elders get together, and what you're going to have is a group of Judaizers. Everybody know who the Judaizers are? Okay, they're the ones that want to add law to the gospel. They want to add requirements to the gospel, more than just faith. You have to do certain things, including Mosaic rituals and things like that. Those are prerequisites. And what comes out of this council is there are no prerequisites. There is no law you have to observe. You have to accept Christ. You have to believe on Christ. You have to believe in the gospel. Okay, so let's read our section today. We're going to read 15:1-21, and you'll see what's going on. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas are objecting already. And they say, all right, well, let's go talk to the big wigs. Let's go talk to the guys that are in charge and see what they say. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had their peace, held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the rules thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. All right, so that sums up our Council of Jerusalem. And we'll start here in verse 1, and it says that certain men came up to meet them. Okay, these certain men are the Judaizers. They're false teachers. Okay, they are former Jews, like many people in the church, but they are big into legalism. They're big into the Mosaic law. Most of these guys are Pharisees, from the sect of the Pharisees there. Remember, we had Pharisees, we hear Pharisees and we think, well, those are the guys that hated Jesus. Well, yeah, a lot of them did go after Jesus, but it says here that a sect of them, a group of them, were saved. Remember we talked about when we talked about the Sadducees, and we talked about how no Sadducees ever are recorded as being saved, but we do have Pharisees that get saved. Okay, so here are some Pharisees that believe, but what they're saying is, to be a Christian, yes, Gentiles can be Christian. They're not disputing the fact that anybody can come to Christ. They're just saying, you can come to Christ, but you have to go through Judaism before you get there. You got to take a little detour through our town before you get to the finish line, right? You've got to do a few more things before you get there. It's almost like an initiation if you were going to kind of go join a club or something, right? You have to do A, B, and C, and then we'll decide if you're going to have membership or not, right? So these are the guys that come up and meet Paul, okay? And they say, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. So until you observe the Mosaic law, specifically the law of circumcision, you cannot be a part of this assembly. Okay, so that's heresy. That's propagated by the Judaizers. Why do you think they're so beholden to this practice? Why do you think they're so insistent on these Gentiles following Mosaic law? Because Jesus didn't talk about that. So why do you think they're so stuck on the law? There may be a power issue there. Yeah, I think that's a good thought. They as long as they hold that, they do maintain some power. Okay, what else? Any thoughts? Is it too early? Yeah, how long they've been doing this? Yeah, goes back to who? Yeah, it is an appeal to tradition. It goes all the way back to Abraham. Okay? And we know, what do the Jews think of Abraham? He's like the greatest thing ever, right? He and Moses, they're fighting for the top spot. All right, David's in there in the mix too. If we had a bracket of Jewish heroes of the faith, Abraham's probably a number one seed. All right, so they go back and they really like and it goes all the way back to Abraham. So everything from the foundation of them becoming a people, this Mosaic law has been, you know, this law in itself, and then eventually the Mosaic law is part of it, right? And so that's why they're holding on to it. It is a tradition, and we do that sometimes too. We like our traditions, we like our comfort zones, we like the things that we're familiar with. And think about what they go through every year as a practicing Jew, especially as a Pharisee. You know, this very strict legalism. You have to try to follow the law down to the letter. Not the easiest thing to do. You have to follow all these rituals, all these dietary restrictions, all this and all that. And here come these Gentiles. They've never had to follow any dietary restrictions. They've never had to observe any rituals. And they're going to get to come in and be heirs just like they are. So do you see how they could be a little bit frustrated by that? It's like, I had to do all this work. How come you guys don't have to do all this work? I think that's really where it comes from. And they're saying, we're the chosen people. Our law was first. So everybody else has to go the same route we did. Everybody has to do the exact same thing that we had to do. Okay? So they go in verse 2, the apostles and the elders, these are the leaders of the Jerusalem church. This is the headquarters for Christianity at this point. This is where it all started. It all goes out from Jerusalem. And I thought the picture was kind of cool, because if you look around, you can see the Pharisees back there in the back of the picture that are still in their Pharisaical robes and stuff, even though they are Christian believers at this point. So here's what happens at this meeting. Right, we've got a sequence like this. There's a general meeting for welcome and report. That's verses 4 and 5. That's where Paul and Barnabas come in and kind of give the rundown. This is why we're here. This is what we've been doing. This is what's going on. Right? And then the second part is a meeting of the leaders, maybe not even in front of the group. So verses 6 through 11 may happen off to the side. We don't really know, but the main leaders are meeting in 6 through 11, and they're talking. The church is still there waiting. They don't let them go. And then they come back together in verse 12. And I missed my second parenthesis there. Apostles, elders, and the whole assembly. So Paul and Barnabas come in, talk to everybody. The elders kind of move to one side, and they discuss a little bit of themselves. Then they come back together, and they announce what they've been talking about to the entire group. So that's our format of this council. Okay, 15:4, they declared all things. Paul and Barnabas and others went into great detail to report the many works God was accomplishing through their efforts. We've just been reading about all that. We've seen healings. We've seen major conversions. We've seen salvation come to Gentiles all over modern-day Turkey as he was passing through all those different areas. We see Paul, remember, stoned almost to death where they think he's dead, getting back up and still preaching, going back into the cities where the guys that came from that stoned him still preaching the gospel. He comes back and he relates all that story to the Jerusalem church. Okay, and obviously there's plenty of evidence of what we've read since about Acts chapter 10 of Gentiles getting saved all over the place. We've seen it continually through these different verses. So they come back and they kind of give the whole story. Okay, so the Pharisees get up, the group of Pharisees that are believers, and they became Christians, so they have faith in Christ, but they're bringing a lot of baggage with them. They're not ready to let go of what made them who they are. I'm sure early on Paul may have struggled with this too, because he comes from the same group. Now he has the advantage of spending a little time with the risen Lord to get some of that out of him. But these guys are still holding on to the tradition. They're holding on to all that stuff they've always done. And they say, all right, we're going to let these Gentiles in, but they got to come be Jews first. You got to be a Jew first, got to convert, and then. So in verse 7, Peter steps up, and this would be a big time, because you think about major people in the church, you know, kind of like celebrities within the church or whatever. It's probably the wrong word, but people that are highly respected. Nobody would have been respected more than Peter. Peter would have been the guy. So when Peter stands up, I'm sure it gets real quiet. Everybody wants to hear what Peter has to say. Okay, so a lot of discussion. lot of kicking the ideas around. Peter finally stands up, and everybody gets real quiet. And he's going to give the first of three speeches that we're going to hear at this council. And he's going to define what it means to be saved. Okay? And who would know better than Peter? So he begins his defense by reviewing how God saved Gentiles in the early days of the church without a requirement of circumcision. No law keeping, no ritual. And he's saying, remember Cornelius? Remember that? And why can Peter speak on that? Because he was there. He was the one that delivered the gospel to Cornelius. And he says, remember, we talked about this earlier, and Cornelius and his whole household were saved. And there was no ritual there. There was no Jewish conversion before that happened. Okay, and he says, if God didn't require any additional qualifications, then why should you guys be putting these extra things on these new believers? You know, God took Cornelius when we saw that, and he didn't make him convert to Judaism first. So why would we add that to everything else? And he says later on in verse 7, by my mouth this was said. He's basically saying, listen, remember it was me that got the vision. You know, God gave me the vision. Remember the four corners, the sheet that came down, the pigs in a blanket? Everybody remember that? Okay. And yeah, I get it, because he can eat pigs now. I thought that was kind of funny. It's too early, and you're still sleeping. So he's saying, I'm the one that got that vision. I'm the one that it took three times. You got to show me the vision three times before I woke up and said, all right, I got it, Lord. I'm going to go do this. I'm the one that preached the gospel to Cornelius. I'm the one that saw him accept the gospel. I'm the one that saw the Holy Spirit fall down on him just like it did to us at Pentecost. Right? It's not like there's some random guy that came back with a report that these guys were getting saved. This is Peter. He knows what he's talking about. He's well acquainted with the Holy Spirit. And he's like, that was me. By my mouth, I witnessed this. I told him. I heard it. I saw it. I'm the best witness for this. Right? And he says, goes on with the Holy Ghost in verse 8. So the Judaizers might have argued that Cornelius and the household and all that, they couldn't have been saved because they didn't do all the legalistic requirements. But what Peter says is, you don't have that argument because God gave him the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit had not come, you may have an argument. But we know that the Holy Spirit is the seal of approval. So when that happened, that was the authentication, the genuineness of their salvation. So we know that it was true. Okay, if we look at Ephesians 1, Paul writes it this way, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, while the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you were saved, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That seal cannot be broken. And what does he mean with earnest? What's earnest? You know what earnest money is? When y'all get older and you have to buy big stuff, you'll know what earnest money is. Anybody know? No. It has to do with if you're going to buy a house, you usually have to put down earnest money. It's kind of like a down payment. And what does that down payment do? Hey, can anybody else buy that house after you've put the down payment? Well, unless you fail after that. But initially, what it does is it reserves your spot. It says, this is mine. Okay, nobody else can have it now because I've put the down payment down. I've put the earnest money forward. So what Peter is saying and what Paul says in Ephesians is that seal of the Holy Spirit, that's the down payment. That's God putting the earnest money down saying, all right, this one's mine. Nobody else can take it now. So if the Holy Spirit comes, the down payment has been put on you. Okay? If you've received the Holy Spirit, then nobody else can make any bids on you. The earnest money has been put down. You belong to God at that point. Right, so that's Peter's argument. Holy Spirit came, that's a guarantee, that can't be changed. We know it's authentic because the Holy Spirit came. Okay. He says in verse 9 that it purified their hearts by faith. And this is Peter's way of saying what Paul says in Galatians 2, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Peter and Paul both reiterate the fact that the law doesn't work. The law is not what saves us. It's our faith in Christ. Okay? And he talks about a yoke in chapter 10. Everybody know what verse 10. What is what's a yoke? Yeah, they'll use it in plowing with it keeps the oxen or the cows or the horses or whatever you got, keeps their head down so they can pull the plow. There's also a human yoke. I'll have a picture of it on the next one. But this is a description of the law. This is a description of the legalism. Matthew 23:4, Jesus said, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So, you know, he's saying we're going to put all this stuff on somebody's shoulders. Okay? That's a human yoke. Have you ever seen old school people carrying stuff around? Okay, gives you an idea of the burdens that... This is the image that he's trying to paint. This is what you're trying to do to people. You're trying to throw this yoke up on their shoulders. Okay? They expected the Gentiles to carry a load they themselves were unwilling to bear. All right, we've done this already, so you guys have to do it. It's kind of that idea of, like, have you ever been eating something and you're like, "Oh, this is disgusting. Try this. This smells horrible. Smell this." You know, "No, I don't really want to." "No, really, you need to smell it." You know, it's like, I had to experience this horrible smell, so now you're going to experience this horrible smell. You know, I had to taste this nasty stuff. You're going to taste it too. Right? They were miserable under the law. The law didn't work. They know the law was a failure. They know they need Christ. You know, they're supposed to be believers, and yet they're going back to this legalism. "No, I had to do it, so you're going to have to do it too. I know it doesn't serve any purpose, but you're going to do it because I had to do it." And so Peter says in verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." It's a resounding affirmation of salvation by grace through faith alone. No circumcision is required. Peter, our church leader at this point, a man that walked with Christ, had his ups and downs. The man that was at Pentecost, the man that received the vision about the Gentiles. You know, we think Paul is apostle of the Gentiles, but Peter was the one that received the vision. You know, Peter was the first one to go and talk to Gentiles, so he's not wholly removed from all this. Paul writes in Romans 3:24-25, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." Okay, basically means God's going to show his righteousness because he can save you. He's going to show how awesome he is because of what he can do. Okay? He's going to get through things you can't even imagine. "We shall be saved even as they." Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." See, Paul gets it. You know, we're all under sin. We would all fail under the law. We've got to have Christ. We're no better than they are. And remember, that's a big pill to swallow for us, for a Pharisee, because they've been told all their lives we're better than they are. You know, we're much better than they are. We do things that they don't do. We're holier than them. The whole time they've been told that they're superior. So it's a big deal for them to have to maybe think that this is a little bit different. Being saved is also like justification. What is justification? We've heard that term before. Make sure we know what it means. It's a legal or forensic term. It comes from the Greek word for righteous. It means to declare righteous. So when we get saved, we are justified. We are declared righteous, not because of anything we do, but because we are in Christ. Right? The verdict includes a pardon from the guilt of the penalty of sin, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, which provides for the positive righteousness man needs to be accepted by God. So no matter how righteous we are, best 5 minutes we've ever lived in our life, God still won't look at us. We're still not righteous in his eyes. We've got to be covered by the blood of Christ to get that righteousness. Okay? Sinner receives this gift of grace by faith alone. Nothing we can do. You've got to be a repentant, believing sinner. Okay? It's apart from any kind of merit, work, good personality trait, good hygiene, whatever we got. None of that stuff matters. All right? This is what it is. It's all about God. So then we're redeemed. Okay? What does it mean to be redeemed? They would have known very well what redemption meant back in this time period. Okay? The imagery behind the Greek word for redeemed comes from an ancient slave market. Okay? And when we talk about stuff nowadays, we really don't talk about that slave imagery. I think the one reason why is political correctness kind of comes into it a little bit. And we don't like talking about slavery because the slavery that we perpetrated in this country was the most vile kind of slavery you could imagine. You know, and so when we hear slave, we think of like American slavery. That's not quite the slavery that they would have thought of at this point. It still had some negative stuff to it, but it wasn't quite as horrible as what ours was. But it meant redeeming. It meant paying the necessary ransom to obtain a prisoner's or a slave's release. So somebody buys your freedom. That's essentially what it means when you get saved. Somebody has bought your freedom. So the only adequate payment to redeem sinners from sin, slavery, and his deserved punishment was in Christ Jesus, and was paid to satisfy his justice, God's justice. So that's the whole thing. We are justified and redeemed because we have had the earnest money put down. The down payment has been there. If you are in Christ, you are guaranteed in Christ. He's put the down payment down. You will not be removed. And it has nothing to do with what you've done or what rituals you've done. And that's what they're trying to get the Judaizers to say. So here's their bad theology. You're saved by grace with an asterisk, okay, and following the law. There is no end following the law. Okay, it is just... Yeah, who knew that they would have that picture on? Google image search just finds you a lot of crazy stuff. Okay. Okay. There's way too many fail pictures on the internet, by the way. there's way too many. Entire websites devoted just to people looking stupid. so here's the response in verse 12. They come back, and it is, because at this point, Peter has been talking, we think, maybe with just the other church leaders. This is kind of a sidebar. They come back in verse 12, and, you know, it's kind of like one of those things if the teacher steps out of the room and, you know, you just start talking. Not that you would ever start talking when nobody was there, but, you know, you just have conversations. You're just going, all right, they'll be back soon. We'll just talk until they come back, even though I have an assignment, but we're going to talk anyway. Well, they're talking there, just kind of having a conversation. Well, they come, oh, here come the church leaders again, and it says the whole multitude kept silent. So shows you the respect that they have for these church leaders, because as soon as they come back in, everybody stops talking because they want to hear what these guys have to say. Okay, so Barnabas and Paul get up again. They give this the second speech of the assembly here. They recount the work of God on the missionary trip. They recount again all the things that have happened and all the stuff that they've seen with the Gentiles getting saved. They talk about all the miracles and wonders that God had wrought. We talked about miracles and wonders all the way through this book. Then James gets up. And James is important because James is the leader of this Jerusalem church. He's also the brother of Jesus. And he gives us the third speech in defense of salvation by faith alone. And he even brings in some Old Testament prophecy. And we've seen Peter do this already throughout Acts. So James gets up and gives his defense of salvation. Again, remember, James doesn't get saved until after the resurrection. Okay? And we know from Old Testament, we've looked at these earlier, Isaiah 42, 1 and 6. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit on him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So we know in Isaiah that was prophesied that the Gentiles would be given this light, a new community that's largely made up of Gentiles and Jews. Right? And that's a new thing. That's a big, big change for what these Jews are talking about. So what James does is he goes to Amos. Now, we're all fairly, I think, familiar with some of Isaiah's prophecies. We're probably not as familiar with Amos's prophecies. It'd be a lot harder to find Amos in the Old Testament when we're flipping through. But James quotes Amos's prophecy, chapter 9, 11, and 12, and it's about the millennial kingdom. So it seems like, well, why is he quoting about the millennial kingdom? Well, it's to prove that Gentile salvation was not opposite to God's plan. Because in the kingdom, in Amos's prophecy there, in verses 15 through 17, God's messengers will announce salvation to the Gentiles. So we have Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. That's what James is saying. You know, we look at this future prophecy that hasn't come to pass yet, and Gentiles are there. So if Gentiles are there, that means salvation is open to the Gentiles. Okay? And if we look at Zechariah chapter 8, if y'all flip over to Zechariah real quick, it's right before Malachi, if that helps you. Because Malachi should be easy to find. Just go back one more book to chapter 8. Okay, and look at what Zechariah says, chapter 8, starting in verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the entire prophecy there is Gentiles are coming to Jerusalem. Gentiles are coming to worship the one true God. And we know that Jesus was God, so that's all a prophecy that fulfills where the Gentiles are going to be coming and be part of this plan. Right, so James does a great job of laying out a couple Old Testament scriptures, some that we haven't really seen yet, some that we're not as familiar with, but that do a great job of confirming that the Gentiles are part of this plan. Okay. So, Gentiles upon whom my name is called. James' point is that Amos makes no mention of Gentiles becoming Jewish proselytes. He says, here's a picture of the kingdom. It doesn't say that the Gentiles came and went through all the rituals and then we let them in. You know, it wasn't like a booth outside of the gates before they would let them in. They would come and they would come unto God. And if Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews in the kingdom, then there's no need for Gentiles to become Jews now. Okay, that's the whole idea. Right? That's a great fall too, isn't it? See? That's why I don't skateboard. He says in verse 19. Yeah. It'd be hard not to laugh at that dude, wouldn't it? It would be mean and wrong, but it'd be hard not to laugh at him. The Greek word in verse 19, when it says we trouble them not, it means to throw something in the path of someone to annoy them. Okay? So that's what I was thinking is, you know, I was thinking like a guy's skateboard, you just like throw a stick in front of him, and that's what happens. Okay? That would trouble him. That would trouble his ride that day on the skateboard. Okay? So he basically James says, stop messing with the Gentiles. Stop trying to make them do all this other stuff. Stop annoying them. Stop making life difficult for them. All right? They are your brothers in Christ. And there's no reason to make things more difficult than what it already is. Okay? They're already facing persecution. There's no reason why we should be the ones that are making their life more difficult. Okay? So the decision of the Jerusalem Council, after considering all the evidence from Paul, Barnabas, we've got James speaking, Peter speaking, okay, the Pharisees speaking, was that keeping the law and observing rituals were not requirements for salvation. So this is big. This is a big decision from the Council of Jerusalem. Because just imagine if they didn't go this direction. We may still have to be following rituals today, blindly messing up what Scripture says, if these guys aren't smart enough to go back to Scripture and see what Jesus said and all the other things that come into play. The Judaizers were to stop troubling and annoying the Greeks or the Gentiles. Okay, stop messing with them. That's the decision. Okay, so it's a happy bunny. So James and the other leaders. This is the other side, though. So they basically say, hey, all right, Pharisees, all right, Judaizers, stop messing with the Gentiles because they don't need to do all that stuff. But then he turns to the Gentiles and he says, all right, but you guys need to help us out as well because you guys don't need to kind of revel in the freedom that you have in Christ and rub everybody's nose and everything. Like, ha ha, I didn't have to do all that law stuff like you guys did. You know, I don't have to wear those things. I don't have to do dietary restrictions. He says, don't be that guy. So he addresses the Judaizers and he addresses the Gentiles. Okay, and he says, if you do that, you may trip up your fellow Jewish believers. So they're basically saying, we've got two very different groups of people coming together, and we need to find some common ground here where we can get along and we're not annoying each other and tripping each other up. So James proposes a compromise. He says that he wants the Gentiles to abstain from these four practices, these pagan practices that they were known for that would have been violations for the law. And would have offended the Jews. So he says, this has nothing to do with your salvation. He's like, you're saved by grace through faith, but there's something to be said for caring about your fellow man and not doing things that are going to upset them. All right, so this is not a salvation thing. This is kind of like the class rules on the board when you were in elementary school. Okay? These stipulations were in areas where the Gentiles had particular weaknesses and where the Jews were particularly repulsed by Gentile violations. Okay? So it would help both the individual and the relationship between the Gentile and the Jew if these requirements were observed. So here's the last little thing, the four things that James wants them to do. Avoid pollutions of idols. Now, we don't have this problem in our society, but food was often offered up to pagan gods, and then that same meat could be sold in butcher shops, and sometimes Jewish men might come in and buy this meat from a butcher shop, and it had been sacrificed to an idol already, and that would have been a violation of the Mosaic law because you can't eat the meat that's sacrificed to an idol. So because this idolatry was so repulsive to the Jews and it was forbidden by God back in Exodus, they would have nothing to do with idols, including meat offered with idols. Now Paul talks about this and says, you know what, if you feel like you're okay with that, eat all the meat you want. It's just meat. It has nothing to do with anything because those gods aren't real anyway, so you can eat that. But a lot of the Jews would have been repulsed by that idea. So he's telling the Gentiles, be sensitive to that. You know, don't don't go around eating your bacon cheeseburger in front of them, you know, and rubbing their face in it that you get to eat it and they don't. You know, don't do that. It's kind of like if somebody's on a diet, you wouldn't like bring in the Krispy Kremes and eat a whole box in front of them. Okay, that wouldn't really be cool. Okay, if you're on a diet, you don't go to Golden Corral. Okay, it's not a good idea. All right. Verse 20, he says that they need to avoid fornication. Now, when we read that, we think, well, duh, yeah, please. I think they probably should avoid fornication. But the reason why he addresses that is because the Greek or the Gentiles took that a little bit too lightly, mainly because all those pagan temples that were everywhere, there was a lot of that stuff going on in those pagan temples. And so, in general, the Gentile society was a little more promiscuous. And so what they're saying is, obviously you shouldn't be doing this because you're a Christian, but second of all, make sure that you're not even being around any of this stuff. Don't even bring any hint of this stuff around your Jewish brothers, because it's just going to repulse them. They don't want to have that around them. They have different sensibilities, so don't even mix into that element. Okay, and then things strangled and things from blood, these are both dietary restrictions. Okay, so the Old Testament's very specific about dietary restrictions. We know that. Okay, and James is saying, you know what? Eat whatever you want. You can eat whatever you want. But if it is not kosher, if it's something that you have a Jewish brother that is very strict on his dietary restrictions, don't bring that stuff into his house. Don't eat that in front of him. Don't revel in it. Don't be like, hey, you guys need to come over here and eat some of this. Okay, come and eat our stuff because it's good, even though it might be. Okay, don't make them feel guilty because they're not in the same place. Does that make sense? Okay, so what does it teach us? Okay, because a lot of this stuff doesn't apply to us. We don't go around and have the dietary restrictions unless y'all are hanging out with some Orthodox Jews, and I don't know too many down in this part of the country. Okay, so simply put, there's one Savior. He presented one gospel. The only way to salvation is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the thing they have to agree on. That's the essential. Okay, so as long as we're on that pattern, we're in good shape. We believe by grace through faith, nothing we can do apart from that gains eternal life. Okay, so our response is we should take joy in this simplicity of the gospel. I mean, that's pretty awesome. Look at what people had to do for hundreds and hundreds of years to be part of God's covenant people. I'm pretty happy that I'm not having to sacrifice animals on an altar on a regular basis. I'm pretty happy that I get to eat my rare filet mignon. That's right. Cold in the middle. Just walking through a warm room. Appreciate the enormity of God's plan that opens the door of salvation to us all, because we weren't always a part of this. This wasn't always open to us, and now it is. That's a big, big deal. Okay? And even then, people tried to alter the gospel, like we see today, but the gospel survived, and we must stand strong in that gospel. Okay? So you can trust in it. It was there from the beginning. Paul said in Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So there's one gospel. It hasn't changed. It's been the same. It's grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay? And Christ is the only one that can give us that earnest money. He's the only one that can make that down payment to guarantee our salvation. And that's why this council is such a big deal. Jews and Gentiles reach an agreement that the gospel is open to everybody. And now we're going to move on to the church really exploding and watch it move. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father,